Good to be here with you today and those of you online. It's so good that we can still do this, even though it's not ideal or the way we want it to be. It's a gift to be able to have those who aren't able to be here still a part of us. When Pastor Bennett asked me if I'd come a couple weeks ago, he asked me, and at that point I thought, by March 13th, I thought Red Deer in Central Alberta, I thought we were going to be in a place of celebration. You know, I thought I was like, COVID restrictions gone, you know, COVID countdown, warmer weather is not quite here, but it's getting lighter, you know, and I was so ready to be celebrating. And then there's war, you know, and I'm probably not the only person, but I've been feeling a little bit exhausted the last while because I wanted to celebrate so much. And, you know, there's something about our culture where we've gotten so used to Hollywood that we've really begun, we don't believe prosperity gospel, that everything's going to be happy for us, but suffering, it seems like it just should have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And when it doesn't, we find ourselves confused and frustrated and tired. And as I was thinking about this Sunday coming, I thought, well, it is the season of Lent. And Lent has historically been the Christian church's way of pushing back prosperity gospel thinking. It's the way of keeping suffering in front of our eyes. In Lent, we remember the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We remember Jesus being tempted for 40 days in the desert. And we were invited to bring our own desert times to the forefront and offer them up to the Lord, the times that don't make sense. And in a world of pain and war and fear, dissension we talked about this morning, what our world needs is not a prosperity gospel church. It's the church that's able to wrestle with doubt that comes from times of suffering. So this morning, I want to take us to a passage in Lamentations, Lamentations 3. I invite you to turn there with me. If you haven't read it in a while, the book of Lamentations is not a very fun book. It's sad. It's the counterpart to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is kind of the details of the fall of Jerusalem. It tells why it happened. It says, you know, Jerusalem, they were idolatrous and they were turning their back on the poor. And it gives us the layout of how it all comes about. And Lamentations, it's kind of a record of the emotions of how that goes. Some of us aren't particularly comfortable with emotions. They're not very efficient. We don't get a lot done with our emotions. And some of us, I'm not a very emotional person. I like details and facts. And that's why I think we like computers and robots and things. You don't need emotions with them. My kids the other day, they were telling me, I was using my phone, you're pressing the button, talking into it, saying something. And my kid said, why don't you say please when you talk to your phone? And I thought, who needs to say please? It's a robot. We don't need emotions. We don't need efficient. You know, we can be efficient and get stuff done. And Lamentations is the opposite of that. Nothing happens in the book. It cries. It questions. It grieves. And even to the very last verse at the end of the book, nothing is a happily ever after. And yet, these are words that the Lord has given to us to learn from and pray back to Him. And so as we read it, I want you to think of it in terms of being the reversal of the 23rd Psalm. Okay, that's how we're meant to understand this passage. So I'm going to walk us through it, and I want you to hear in your mind, he's saying, this is my experience instead. Says this, I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. Instead of a comforting rod, here he's experienced the rod as a weapon against himself as the sheep. Says he has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. It's no leading beside quiet waters. He's been intentionally led into darkness, and sheep hate darkness because they have no depth perception. It's not only scary for them, it's dangerous. Verse 3, He's turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He's made my skin and flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He's buried me in a dark place like those long dead. I think of, you know, lying down in green pastures. And here his only place to rest is like a tomb. Verse 7, he's walled me in and I cannot escape. He's bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, he's shut out my prayers. Instead of lacking nothing, you know, in the Good Shepherd, he lacks nothing. He doesn't need to ask, really. It's all provided for him. And here, even though he's begging for help, he seems to get no response. Verse 9, instead of being guided along the right path, it says, he's blocked my way with a high stone wall. He's made my road crooked. He's hidden like a bear or a lion waiting to attack me. He's dragged me off the path and torn me in pieces, leaving me helpless and devastated. He has drawn his bow, made me the target for his arrows. He shot his arrows deep in my heart. My own people laugh at me. All day long, they sing their mocking songs. He's filled me with bitterness and given me a bitter cup of sorrow to drink. His overflowing cup is filled with bitterness and sorrow. He's made me chew on gravel and has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I've forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor's gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. As I read that this week, I could not help but think how many people in our world today feel like saying those words in Europe. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Instead of goodness and mercy, all the days of his life, he says, I will never forget my loss. I think these are some of the most troubling words in all of Scripture. They're hard words. God is some kind of ruthless shepherd, he's describing. And in the broader book of Lamentations, we understand that the Israelites at this point, they know they've sinned. They admit their sin before the Lord, and they know they need to be punished. But when Lamentations, I can't read it today because it's so graphic. It describes the atrocities of war. Women devastated, children starving. You could picture any of the images we've seen from the news of wars in Ukraine and around the world. And it's like the poet is coming before the Lord and he's saying, really, God? Is this really what a good shepherd would do? Is this really what a good shepherd looks like? Is this how you want to be known? And when I read words like this, or when I hear people angry at God or accusing God of things, I don't know about you, but my natural tendency is to defend God. Time out. You know, that wasn't God. It was Babylon. Read on. Read Jeremiah. And yet in the Bible, they don't actually buy that type of excuse, because they know their God is all powerful. And they hold so close to that. And they say, in the face of suffering, though, an all-powerful God, and they wrestle it out and they say, if God is all-powerful, but he stands back and doesn't actually help when children suffer, when kids get, you know, destroyed in war, is it that he can't stop it? Or does he just not want to? Is God just not good? Or is he just not all-powerful? And it's the age-old problem of pain that gets wrestled out. And it is a formidable question. If God is all-powerful, how can he be good in the face of such suffering? Sometimes as Christians, we can whitewash over the problem of pain a little bit too quick. I have some people in my life, and they're very quick to just look on the cheery side and say things like, they'll quote Paul and say, well, God doesn't give us more than we can bear, So God must just really trust you. Or I've said things like this to people. One time I took a woman out. She had been grieving over something for years, and I took her out for breakfast, and I told her, I said, I think it's time you moved on. And she looked at me and sat there. She quietly ate her breakfast, and she doesn't speak to me anymore. And years later, I don't actually blame her, because I was too quick with her pain. You know, the Bible doesn't say that God doesn't give us more suffering than we can bear. He says he doesn't give us more temptation than we can bear. But sometimes there isn't always a way out of suffering. And in our world today, we seem keenly aware of this. It used to be that we only experienced the amount of suffering that was in our little community or our area of the world. And now with a click of a mouse, we can see every atrocity that's done around the world. Every bit of suffering can be right before our eyes. And it's overwhelming to us. And millennials and Gen Xers, they say that this is the number one reason why they've rejected God. How can we trust a God like that, that allows this? And it's not that people aren't spiritual. In our world, we're okay with spirituality. We're okay with a spirituality that's kind of like good is the counterpart of evil. They just have to go to kind of like Star Wars. You know, you've got the Force and the dark side, and it's just two sides of the same coin. And that's why there's always going to be more and more Star Wars movies, because you're never going to get rid of the dark side. Even when you're, you know, your grandkids, they're still going to be watching Star Wars. And so all we can do is just roll with the good vibes and, you know, and try and hide away from the bad energy. That seems easier than the Christian perspective for many people, because the Christian perspective says, no, no, no. It's not good and evil that just counterbalance one another. No one can do anything about it. Evil actually doesn't belong in God's good creation. It's an imposter. Suffering doesn't belong. And one day it will be done away with. We are promised in Revelation. It will be no more. But in the meantime, there's mystery. We're not actually told. And sometimes in the face of God's silence, it's easy to start feeling like he either doesn't care, or maybe he's just not really there altogether. In the face of suffering, so many people reject God. And yet rejecting God doesn't actually solve the problem of pain. Because whether we believe God or not, Russia's still in Ukraine. Whether we believe God or not, there's still babies that get COVID that are sick. Whether we believe God or not, millions, billions of people in our world have gruelingly difficult lives. And if it's true what they say, if it's all just Darwinian survival of the fittest, the problem then becomes that human suffering is actually just the weaker ones making way for the stronger ones, isn't it? And secular philosophers, they tell us today that part of the reason why our Western culture is having such a struggle with meaning is because human rights themselves don't have meaning if there is no God. We lose the very fabric. You know, can you fault a tiger for tearing apart an antelope? Can you fault a larger nation for destroying a smaller one, like in the Book of Lamentations? And our hearts say, well, yes, we can fault them. It's unjust. And yet, who is there to hear the cry of injustice if there is no God? And it's no wonder that so many of our neighbors and our friends turn to distraction and medication, numbing themselves, because if there is no God, suffering leads to doubt, skepticism, and despair. But in the words of Lamentations, as difficult as they are in Lamentations 3, he actually paints a different story. It's not that he doesn't have doubt. Oh, he's got doubt. But his suffering leads through doubt to hope. In his poem, he says he's not even sure God's listening. And yet, he's written a poem of doubt to the Lord. If you look at it, it's not actually, he's written it like he's written at God. And yet later on, it bursts out toward God. And many of the words, he's talking about God. And yet, I was thinking about it. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, you know, if my husband forgets to make the bed in the morning and it's his turn, and we're sitting around the table, and one of my kids has seen the bed not made, and they say something like, "Why don't you guys have to make your bed?" I might say something to my children like, "Well, Dad, you know, he was doing very important cell phone things, and so he didn't have to, you know, he wasn't able to do it this morning." I'm talking about him, but I'm talking to him, right? He's talking about God in this passage, but he's very much talking to God. And even though he's questioning, is God even listening? He knows that if he doesn't actually voice his complaint, his doubt to the Lord, his only other choice is despair. There is no answer for his suffering. And so he takes his angry, doubt-filled situation, and he offers them as prayers before the Lord. Angry, doubt-filled prayers are actually seeds of hope. That's what they are. They're seeds of hope. It's a tiny cry that says, "I think I do believe. Would you help my unbelief?" And as I've been watching things on the news and listening to people's conversations about what's going on in the world, whether it's through COVID or through this, I think sometimes as Christians, we aren't actually very good at being honest about our own doubts. We're not supposed to have doubts. Doubts are bad, right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I was taught that. And yet, of course I have doubts. Anyone who says they don't have doubts is either not reading the news or they're not reading their Bible. The Bible is full of pages of questions. That's why Christians through history have expressed their doubts and their questions to God by using the Psalms, even the angry and depressing ones. They've prayed them out to the Lord. And Lent is a time of looking around and looking within and offering our questions up to God as prayers to him. I've got doubts. You know, Jesus on the cross, he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I don't pretend to understand what all was in God's heart when he said that. But for sure, he's voicing deep questions about pain and suffering. But he's voicing them to God. I think we need the Psalms in our culture right now very deeply. Following God isn't the absence of doubting. It's what do we do with our doubts? Do we stuff them? Do we pretend they're not there? Are we teaching our young people what to do with their doubts, or are they just not allowed to wrestle? Seeds, they can be seeds if they're offered before the Lord. And so this poem goes on and it's this wrestling poem, and yet suddenly it becomes transformed. This doubt-filled prayer gets transformed into one of the greatest expressions of hope in the Bible. I want to read verse 21 to 24. It says, "Yet I still dare to hope." It's a drastic turnaround. "I have no hope, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him." And there's three things I just want to bring to our attention this morning. How do we grow hope in a time where things are not looking very hopeful? Hope grows by looking back to God's character. It says, "I remember this," or some translations say, "I call this to mind." In the Hebrew, it's like a turning and are returning to it. Okay, so previously he's just talked about, you know, all this bad stuff that's happened. I can't get away from it. It's always before me. But the character of God, he has to intentionally turn to and return to. And he goes back to the place in Israel's history when God knelt down and heard the cry of slaves and rescued them. And God proclaims his character to Moses of who he is. It says, the Lord, the compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And it's like he's taken himself back there over and over again to the point where those words become mixed in with his own words. And he puts them in his own context and he's returned and returned to this character of God. Hope is something that is practiced. It's not just a feeling that we get, we fall into. It's a gift that we unwrap as we practice it. And I was thinking this week, how often does it make it into our calendars, our busy schedules, to remember the character of God, the good things he's done? You know, Thursdays at 4:30 when we get home from school or what? No, so often we don't do this. We know we need to do it, but it doesn't always make it on the list of things to do. And I was remembering back to when we used to do youth ministry. My husband was a youth pastor, and he would get the youth kids out, and he'd set up this big table, and he'd get that sparkling apple cider and little cups. We'd all sit around this big table, and he'd call it Testify. It wasn't very cool, but this is what we would do, and we would get the kids together, and we'd say, we're going to share stories of the good things God has done. And somebody would share a story, and then he would say, Testify. We'd all tink glasses. And we'd do this, I don't know, a couple times a year with the students. And it was, you know, it was for the students, right? And we would go home that night and we'd sit and make a plate of nachos late in the evening and we would say, isn't the Lord good? Because we'd grow hope in us as we would take time. And then I think to myself, why didn't I do that more with my own family? Hope grows when we intentionally look back to God's character. You know, it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And I think sometimes a passage like that, when we take it out of the context, that passage can get turned into one of those phrases that says, you know, well, it could always be worse. It's like a reason to not be able to, you know, okay, well, you could have cancer. So look on the bright side, or oh, sorry, poet in Lamentations, you know, you haven't been consumed. So be happy. I know your family just got destroyed and your whole village is, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've just been so honest about every hard hurt. And I'm going to be equally honest about the good gifts of the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's not minimizing his pain. He's being fully honest. He's acknowledging God's goodness. It says his mercies or his compassions in English. We can use either one of those words. They never fail. I prefer the term compassion because I think it paints such a good picture to us in English. Compassion means to suffer with. He never fails to suffer with us. When we think of every act of suffering in this world, that we can see with a click of a mouse. He's present for it. And it isn't because he can't look away or avoid the pain. I heard it described, the late John Stott described it this way. He says, in a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, legs crossed, arms folded, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time I have to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty. plunged in God-forsaken darkness, he says, that's the God for me, because he laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of tears and he suffered for us. In a world with suffering, dissension, hope grows as we look back to the character of our God and we share the stories. Second thing I thought about in these verses is hope grows in actually looking forward to the last things. Sometimes we use the term eschatology. It just means the last things, the great making right. And in verse 24, it says, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I'll hope in him. In Hebrew, hope and wait, those words, they're together. They go hand in hand. They mean something like, it's not here yet, but I'm leaning. It's like a leaning forward for something that you're not experiencing it, but you're reaching out for it. It's not optimism, right? Optimism is when we just think, oh, it's all going to turn out in the end. No, hope is different. Hope is staring in the dark blackness and saying, I know things aren't going to get better, but I'm leaning because one day, God is going to make it right. And I think compared to much of Christian history, we don't lean very well in our culture. Last few weeks, I had a song in my head. I had an old spiritual in my head, and I went to play it, and it got me going down a rabbit trail of listening to a bunch of old spirituals. So for the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to the old spirituals. And if you want a spiritual experience in your house, you know, Bethel or Hillsong, they're okay. Old spirituals is where it's at. I listen to these people, and every song is about heaven and about judgment, and they're leaning forward. And when we read the words of Paul or you know, John in Revelation, you read Revelation, he's like halfway to heaven. He's leaning, right? And I was so challenged this week because I don't lean very much. I don't need to lean very much. I have so much to enjoy. And there can be a danger for us. Not that we're comfortable, but I'll describe it this way. I heard it, I read it this way, and I really like this image that it's painted for me. A pastor said it like this. He said, imagine we're Jesus' disciples feeding the 5,000. You know, the miracle, he's multiplying bread and fish, and he's passing them out to his disciples, and there's starving, hungry crowds all around. But in this case, imagine the disciples, they don't have starving crowds pressing in. These disciples have relatively good jobs and nice families and average homes. And the starving crowds are far away in other countries or in nursing homes. And Jesus keeps passing out the bread and the fish. And we say, thank you. Thank you. God, you're so good to us. Thank you. Thank you. And the point is not that we feel guilty for God's good gift. It's his gift to us. But the point is that if our lives, if our circumstances are insulated from the suffering of the people around us or the suffering of the world, we can get very one-sided in our perspective. We can lose our longing and our leaning for heaven. I wonder who you have in your life that makes you lean towards heaven. I have a grandma and she's 103, and COVID has done a very good job of keeping me away from her. She's in a home, and you know, and she needs my kids. I said so much of COVID, I'm like, this is so unfair. She needs my kids, their life and their energy. And the last time I went to see her, I thought, she needs my kids. I need my grandmother. I need her wrinkled skin and her labored breathing to remind me to lean for God's good future. That's where hope grows for us. Brings me to the last point, which is this, that hope grows as we look around. Grows as we look around. It strikes me that, you know, the author, people think it's Jeremiah maybe, or maybe someone else, but regardless of who it exactly is, he isn't writing these words for himself. This isn't his diary, although it sounds kind of like it, but he's writing out his doubts and his wrestling and his questions and his hope for his community. And he comes to this place where he is ready to praise and he sings it out. And I was reminded this week that at any point, any given Sunday, there are those among us who are in a place where we struggle to be able to sing. And maybe our mouths move, but in our hearts, whether it's from doubts or grief or heaviness, we struggle to sing. I had a season of my life where for almost a year, I could not sing. And we had, one of our daughters had significant health challenges when she was a baby. And we were, for a year, we were in and out of hospital, in and out of surgery, in and out of treatment. And it was crisis, crisis, crisis. And in between all the appointments, it was this vicious cycle of nonstop screaming and vomiting and screaming and vomiting and the pressure and the lack of sleep. And I would come to church and I would stand at the back and everyone around me would sing. And I would stare or cry or wander around in the back because I didn't know how to be in a room full of people who were just so happy to praise the Lord, you know? And I needed to wail. And I thought, I remember very clearly thinking at the back, what am I doing here? It's so sneaky of the enemy how in our places of darkness, he can try and convince us that church, the presence of God is not where we should be. We don't belong. And it took me about 9 months before I started to realize that the songs were actually beginning to well up in my heart. And it wasn't that I didn't belong at church. It was that in my time of not being able to sing, I had a body of Christ who was singing over me. And sometimes we come and we struggle to sing. And isn't it the Lord's gift to us that that is actually okay, that he places us in a posture where if you are here this morning and your heart can't sing, that we sing over you and we will do it as long as it takes. It's hope grows as we look around at the goodness of God being poured out in the lives of those around us and we speak the true words over one another. So today, as we close, I don't know where you are at today, if you are in a place where you're still just itching for when we can celebrate or if you're in a place of heaviness. But regardless of where we're at, God has given us the season of Lent to hold our sadness and our doubts and the doubts of those around us. And so for those of you who today are in a place of joy, who in your life can you hold their doubts and pain before the Lord with little doubt seeds that grow hope. Pray into them. Or perhaps you are journeying with somebody who's in suffering and it's heavy and you need the reminder that God is a suffer with God as you suffer with somebody. And we need to remember maybe today to take some time to actually not just suffer with them, but testify of God's goodness. Today over lunch, take some time and talk through the good things God has done in your life, in your family, with your loved ones. If it's not today, put it on the calendar because hope grows as we do that. And then of course, we go out into a world where we don't know what's going to come tomorrow and there will be suffering and there will be pain and it will come unexpectedly. And when it comes, instead of letting suffering cause us to despair, we instead say, come, Lord Jesus, and it causes us to lean a little bit closer to God's good future. Would that be true for us? Let me close in prayer. Father, these words of your scriptures are challenging and sometimes uncomfortable. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are big enough to receive our questions and the questions of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you do suffer with your people. God, would you give us opportunities to be people who bear with those around us in our community, that we wouldn't be quick in our words to try and get a happily ever after, but that we would look towards your happily ever after that will come one day. And in the meantime, would you show us how to be the body of Christ together in our weeping, Lord, and in our rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.